Good evening, everybody. Won't you please keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 11 and the passage that Stan read for us just a moment ago, and I'm going to pray for us as we begin. When the disciples were in the boat on the lake in the storm, thinking they were going to drown, the Lord Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves with a word, "Peace, be still." And this evening we are surrounded by the wind and the waves of all kinds of pressures and difficulties, both individually and in our churches. And so we need a word from the Lord Jesus. We need the peace of his word. So Lord Jesus, draw near to us now as we draw near to you and calm the storms that sometimes threaten to overwhelm us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you recognize these words. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my hands and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills, peace throughout the land. Well, those of us who are a little bit older know that those are the words of a song that was made famous by Coca-Cola in a TV advertisement in the 1980s. In case you didn't see it, or you've forgotten it, the advert featured a great multitude of people all dressed in white, standing on a hillside, and of course they were all drinking Coca-Cola. And we smile to ourselves and we think, well, how absurd, how very idealistic. But actually Coca-Cola knew what they were doing. They'd done their research. They knew that they were tapping into a profound longing that is shared by every human being. They knew that somewhere deep inside all of us, we want to see the world brought together in peace. Of course, the idea that drinking Coca-Cola is going to be much help is absurd. But the evidence is that we all want to see the world singing together in perfect harmony. For a start, musicians want it. It was John Lennon, wasn't it, who famously sang the words, "You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." Politicians want it. The United Nations was formed, wasn't it, by politicians to prevent war and to bring all nations together in peace. And of course here in South Africa, the vision of a rainbow nation was devised, wasn't it, to be a picture of different cultures united actually in the symbol given by God himself as a sign of peace, a rainbow. And religious people want it. Islam wants to see the whole world united and submissive to Allah. They have a pretty perverse way of going about it, but that's what they want. And it's no exaggeration to say that all the religions of the world want to see the nations united under God. So it's rather strange, isn't it, that in spite of this universal longing for harmony and for unity, that our world is being torn apart by hostility and by division. That far from being united, we're divided by racism, religion, culture, money, and far more besides. Yes, our world is fractured and it is broken at every level. In our families, on our university campuses, in our governments and internationally. Wherever you look, instead of harmony, there is discord. Instead of peace, there is war. We are living in a broken world. Now, in this mini-series, and I think I've got three slots, tonight, next Sunday, and then a Sunday in September, I want to show you that there is only one cure. There is only one effective, stable solution to the problem of a divided world. It's actually the solution designed by God himself. And as the title of this little series suggests, it's called Why Church? God's solution to the problem of a divided world is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the message of our series is that the ordinary local church contains within itself the seeds or the DNA of a world where everyone will be at peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. Now, of course, I know that there are lots of people who think that the local church is totally irrelevant and that what I've just said is laughable or even outrageous. And it will be immediately dismissed by those people whose experience of church has been filled with tension and strife. Nevertheless, I believe it's absolutely true. And I want to try and persuade us in this little series that committing yourself to the fellowship of a local church and building deep relationships with the people in it may prove to be the most significant thing you do with your life. Now, before we plunge in, I want to say a special thank you to Christopher Ash. Some of you know who he is, some of you may not. He's actually a much-loved Christian author and speaker. And when I began thinking about this theme, he directed me to his book called Remaking a Broken World, and you can ask me about it afterwards. So with his permission and with his encouragement, I'm going to be following quite closely the approach that he's taken in his book. Because what Christopher's done, I think, with tremendous skill, is to trace a fascinating theme all the way through the Bible. The theme is scattering and gathering. So in these sessions, we're going to discover that scattering is a sign of God's judgment, and that the consequences of this scattering are still very much with us today. But we'll also see that gathering is a work of God's grace to rescue scattered people and to bring them together in the fellowship of a local church and to give them a wonderful hope for the future. So tonight, I'm afraid we start with the bad news, because we begin our journey with the catastrophe at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But there are just two things I want us to notice this evening. And the first of these I've called a proud project. A proud project. Now, every child in Sunday school can tell you the story of the Tower of Babel. But when I was preparing on this passage, I discovered two crucial things about it that I'd never noticed before. The first is that this episode is not recorded chronologically. Now, you might think that's an utterly unimportant detail. I assure you, it's not. Let me show you how we get there. Can you glance back for a moment in your Bible to Genesis chapter 10? Because if you do, you'll find there a couple of references to different languages. Notice with me in chapter 10, verse 5, there's a reference to people spreading out, each with his own language. And then towards the end of the chapter in verse 31, we're told about the sons of Shem and their languages, plural. But chapter 11, verse 1, says quite clearly that the whole world had one language. Clearly then, the events in chapter 11 happened before chapter 10. So the account of the Tower of Babel is not recorded chronologically. And the question we must ask, if we're thinking people, is, well, why? And the answer is that it's actually the climax of everything in the Bible up to that point. I think an illustration will be helpful for us here. Gillian and I have just been in London, and in London there is the world's most famous waxworks museum, Madame Tussauds. And in Madame Tussauds, the most famous exhibit is the Chamber of Horrors. I don't know if any of you have been there. The Chamber of Horrors contains astonishingly realistic scenes of some of the most horrible people in history doing some of the most horrible things. Now, somebody has described the chapters before Genesis chapter 11 as the Bible's Chamber of Horrors, because these chapters tell us what happened after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were banished from the garden. And they record some of the most horrific things in the entire Bible. There is murder. There is incest. There is revenge. There is social collapse. There is the judgment of the flood. It's a catalogue of chaos and misery. And the point is, you see, that by taking the story of the Tower of Babel out of its chronological sequence and putting it right at the end of these chapters, Genesis is saying that what happened at Babel is the ultimate horror story. And what you and I think, are meant to learn is that this is not something that simply happened once. Yes, it did happen at a specific point in history. But what happened at the Tower of Babel is something that happens again and again and again. And as we look a bit more carefully at the story, I hope that we'll see that every human relationship lives in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. Every marriage, every relationship between parents and children lives in the Tower of Babel. Every university campus, every workplace, every nation lives in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. It's actually a brilliantly told story. So it begins by telling us in verse 1 that the whole world had one language. And the story ends in verse 9 with the Lord confusing the language of the whole world. It begins in verse 2 with one group of people all moving together. And it ends in verse 9 with a scattered rabble. The Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So let's think about this together for just a moment. It begins with one language. Everybody spoke the same language. Now that sounds, doesn't it, like a picture of harmony. And we understand this, I think, because I could say, well, John speaks the same language as me. He talks my language. Now when I say that, I'm not simply saying that we both speak English. Now I'm saying that on all the big issues of life, we are in complete agreement. John and I can work together. Then in verse 2, we're to picture this group of people migrating together. But there's a disturbing note in the text, because we're told they were moving eastward. Now this actually is the second important discovery I made in my preparations. Because in Genesis, whenever anybody moves to the east, they are always moving further and further away from God. So, when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they left on the east side, Genesis 3:24. After Cain murdered Abel, he wandered in the land east of Eden, Genesis 4:16. And when Lot separated from Abraham and chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, do you remember, he set out towards the east, Genesis 13, verse 11. So there you have just three examples, and there are many more, of people moving eastward. They're moving further and further away from God, and in every case, their lives end in misery. And here we have this apparently harmonious group of people, all speaking the same language, all getting along marvelously, and they're all moving eastward, further and further away from God. And eventually they settle in Shinar, or Babylonia, which is modern-day Iraq. And the first thing these godless people do is to embark on a collaborative building project. Now why? What on earth was the purpose of this project? Look with me at verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So can you see their number one purpose was to make a name or a reputation for themselves? They wanted to achieve, didn't they, a kind of immortality for themselves by their own efforts. And second, they wanted to avoid being scattered over the face of the whole earth. So, of course, one of the great ironies of the story is that the thing they least wanted to happen is what actually does happen. And the point of the tower, you see, is not to give them access to God. No, no. The point of the tower is to put themselves in the place of God. So one writer on this passage puts it like this, quote, "This is an account in which all the God-given abilities of human beings are deliberately focused on creating a society where God is redundant." End quote. As far as the inhabitants of this city are concerned, God's irrelevant. So you see, the tower is a powerful symbol of human autonomy and pride. I suppose it's rather like the United Nations today, isn't it? The United Nations is a human harmony movement in which men say, "Let us work together. We will build a city. We will build a tower. And we will do the living together in perfect harmony thing on our own without God. East of Eden, we don't need God." And you see, one of the lessons of the story is that that kind of thinking isn't merely proud. It is that, of course, but it is futile. I mean, there is this absolutely enormous tower reaching up to the heavens, but just look at verse 5. Do you notice the detail there? The Lord has to actually come down in order to see it. Today, the tallest building in the world is the Burj Dubai. It's 830 meters tall, which I think means it's only a little shorter than Table Mountain. But here, the architects of the Tower of Babel, they wanted their building to be even higher than that, reaching all the way up to the heavens. They think their tower is going to be seriously impressive. But in heaven, it's practically invisible. In verse 5, God happens to notice a tiny dot somewhere down on the surface of the earth. And he says, what on earth is that? I think I can see something, but it's terribly small. I better go down and have a closer look. You see, all man's efforts to make a name for himself apart from God are as feeble as that. They're doomed to failure. But why is that? That's the question we need to ask. And that brings us to the second thing I want us to notice tonight, which I've called a gracious judgment. A gracious judgment. So God comes down to inspect the tower, and in verse 6 he sees something dangerous. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, you mustn't read that the wrong way. The point here is not that God is reacting defensively, as we human beings sometimes do when our authority is questioned or crossed. The point is that the God of the Bible is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. He made it. He alone knows how it works and what is required to hold it together physically, spiritually, and morally. So you see, God can't allow human beings to succeed in their attempt to be God without him. Because if he did, well, human society would simply fall apart. Let me give you just one example of that. J.D. Unwin is a highly respected historian. And a couple of years ago, he published a survey of 86 different societies covering a period of 5,000 years of human history. 86 societies, 5,000 years of human history. And he noticed that whenever a society publicly rejects God's design for marriage, it's only a matter of time before that society disintegrates altogether. 5,000 years of human history prove the point. So you see, when we try and make a name for ourselves without God, at some point he simply has to intervene or society would cease to function at all. His intervention is an act of grace. So, here the Lord says, well, let us go down and do what? Knock the tower over? We might do that, I suppose. But in verse 7, the Lord said, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Now, that is way, way more profound, isn't it, than simply demolishing the tower. Because, of course, if God had done that, well, they'd simply start building again. And so instead, God confuses human language so that never again will human beings be able to establish, now listen to this, united, harmonious societies that leave God out of the picture. You see, that's why from Babel onwards, human society has been totally characterized by poor comprehension and bad listening. Husbands, take note. So, verse 8, the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's why it was called Babel. It's actually, of course, a play on words, because in Hebrew, Babel means Babylon, but it also sounds like a Hebrew word that means confuse. And that's why you have the comment in verse 9, that's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. and throughout the rest of the Bible. Babylon represents those communities where people might live in very close physical proximity to one another, but where there is relational distance. And so today, living in a city like Cape Town, we might be surrounded by lots and lots of people, but we don't understand them, and they don't understand us. We have different agendas. We're not all on the same page. And that's painful, isn't it? You know that, don't you? But you see, God's scattering also restrains our human capacity for collective godlessness. I mean, think about it. You know, a completely godless society where everybody spoke the same language would actually be hell on earth, wouldn't it? So what does this have to say to you and me this evening as we step out into the new week? Well, simply this. That the moment that I decide to live apart from God, to exclude God from my life, to exclude him from my thinking and from all of my decision making, I become a tower builder. And so do you. And I begin to build a tower so that I can be God in my life. And you do the same. And my world revolves around me. Other people are only there for my convenience. But the trouble is that the same is true for you, for you, and for you. And that, my friends, is the basic problem in our world. I'm a tower builder, and you're a tower builder, and sooner or later, there will be conflict between us. And the reason that all human relationships are so difficult is that by nature, we're outside the garden. We're separated from God, and we have been scattered by pride and by self-centeredness. And the result is we don't understand each other anymore. We just don't speak the same language. And there is an uncomfortable distance between us. Now, somebody will grab me by the shirt collar afterwards and say, well, hang on a moment, Simon, that can't possibly be right. I mean, there are plenty of non-Christian marriages that stay together, and there are plenty of families where there is no real faith position that seem to rub along quite happily and more or less in harmony. And of course that is true. But what I need us to understand is that it's only because God, in his mercy and kindness, restrains evil so that society can continue to function. So not all politicians are as corrupt as they possibly could be. Not all students are as destructive as they possibly could be. Not all husbands are violent. Not all wives are controlling. Not all children are rebellious. No, the world is not hell. It's not as bad as it could be. So, can you see, we don't fall apart as we might. Now, why is that? Well, I think an illustration from the world of medicine might help us. As you know, antiretroviral drugs retard or delay the onset of full-blown AIDS. They don't actually cure it, but they do slow the onset of the disease. And in the same way, you see, God uses the spiritual equivalent of antiretroviral drugs in our culture. And in his kindness, he slows the breaking down, the fracturing of society and relationships. But of course, in our hearts, we want something more, don't we? I mean, if you go to the doctor with a terminal progressive disease and he gives you some drugs that slow down the progress of the disease, well, of course, you're grateful. Of course you are. But what we really want the doctor to say is we found the cure. We want something that's going to put the disease into reverse. And in the same way, we long for something that's not simply going to slow down the scattering and the fracturing of relationships. We want something that is actively going to put that scattering into reverse and bring people together in love and peace and harmony. And the rest of the Bible tells that story. It's the wonderful story, isn't it, of how God provides not just restraint on human evil and pride, but actually a complete cure through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to know more about that, well, you'll have to come back next Sunday evening.